In our study this evening, we're going to be talking about some things that I think will be helpful to us, some things that we've not talked about in quite a little while, as we're going to engage in a study, a number of lessons on the subject of the Holy Spirit. It is not just an academic study, because the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit has somewhat to do with our conversion, with our being Christians, and our lives as Christians. But the thing that is concerning, and certainly where there is a great deal of confusion, is how the Holy Spirit does that. And so we want to talk about that in this series of studies. In our study this evening, I think that it is crucial that we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's the only way I know to introduce this study, the person of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you hear folks talk about the Holy Spirit as if He is some kind of a glorified it, not a person. And then sometimes I've heard even among brethren make the comment that the Holy Spirit is to the Father and the Son what your Spirit is to you. And that would deny that He is a separate, distinct person of the Godhead. Now, I know I'm using terms that sometimes when we talk about the Godhead, folks think, well, it's got to be something superstitious or vague or difficult to understand about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a fog. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of a wind-like substance, not some kind of a vague force or influence in the mind of either the saint or the sinner. And to begin our study, it's appropriate that we understand who the Holy Spirit is, and also to understand that the Holy Spirit possesses attributes not only of deity, but attributes of personality. And so when we look at these evidences, we must come away with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is a person. And He works and He operates in us through what He says. Now, that's our objective. That's where we're going with this study. Now, having said that, let's talk about the word Godhead. That term is found three times in the King James translation of the New Testament. You'll see it in Acts chapter 17, and I'm reading, I know, from the American Standard Translation, but there shouldn't be any difficulty with that. From Acts the 17th chapter, you're familiar with this chapter, where the Apostle Paul is presenting to the citizens of Athens, who are very philosophical, very religious or superstitious. He is presenting to them who God is. And in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 29, he said, "For or being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man." Now, this is the first time that we see the term Godhead used in the Scriptures. But one of the things that we want to note in this context is he is defining God. In a Gentile world where they worshipped just about everything and even had an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he is identifying that the Godhead is not like you think that he is. He is not like silver or gold or stone or something that is engraved. In Romans, the first chapter, another familiar chapter to you, I'm sure, you'll note in verse 18 beginning, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity," or if you're reading from the King James translation, His Godhood, "that they may be without excuse." Now, what the writer is very simply stating is, as you look at the creation itself, you learn that man did not do that. You learn that a being far above and superior to man, who has divine attributes, the Godhood, if you please, or Godhead, has made this, and that He exercises power that is well beyond anything that man can imagine. Another time that we want to notice is in Colossians, the third chapter, second chapter, reading beginning in verse 9. For there the writer says, "For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now what we want to note in this passage is the context is discussing who Jesus is. And in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, all of the attributes of divinity reside in Jesus. He is deity. Now in these passages, what we want to learn is that the word theos, or derivatives of it, according to Thayer, tell us that we're talking about a divine majesty, deity, attributes that pertain to being God. Now, if we can take that kind of simple definition and apply it to the Holy Spirit, then what do we learn? We learn that the Holy Spirit is one of the beings identified that possesses these attributes of being God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Godhead, therefore, is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about that as we go along. But there are terms, perhaps, that we're more familiar with. We talk about manhood or childhood. And we understand what those expressions mean as we're talking about characteristics that are identified with being a man, or characteristics that are identified with being a child. And in the Scripture, when we talk about Godhood or the Godhead, that's what we're talking about. Persons of deity. No, not three gods. One God, but characterized in three persons. Now somebody said, "Mick, I don't understand." Well, now I've got to admit to you, I've been preaching for about 44 years, a little over. And one of the things that's difficult to me is to illustrate this concept. And I would dare say that's probably true to you. And my reason for saying that it's difficult to illustrate, is because I don't know of anything to compare it to. Do you? Perhaps the closest thing that I know to compare it to is in the Scriptures, in Genesis chapter 2. The text tells us in verse 24 regarding marriage, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two," or the twain, "shall be one flesh." Well, does that mean then that now that we have a man and his wife, they have lost their independency? They no longer are autonomous. They no longer exercise attributes of personality. No, that's not true. When a man marries a woman, they become one. But yet there are distinctions between them. They're not the same. And likewise, that's about the closest thing that I know to compare this to illustrate this point. That is what we see concerning the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When I begin a Bible study with somebody that may not be familiar at all with the Scriptures, one of the things that I like to do is to begin in the beginning. And if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Who's responsible for what is? This text tells us God is. We saw in Acts chapter 17, the Godhead is not like silver, gold, and so forth. We're talking about God in the beginning. Now the thing that's interesting about that is the word that is translated God comes to us from the Hebrew word Elohim. And the irony of that is it's a plural word. In the beginning, God, a plural word, created the heavens and the earth. The plurality of persons then in the Godhead is seen right here in the very first verse. In the beginning, God. I sometimes like to ask the question when we drop down to verse 26 in our studies. It says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now look carefully. God said, let us make man in our image. Now an obvious question is, who's God talking to? Who are the persons that are described in verse 26? Who's God talking to? Well, as we begin to turn in our Bible to passages like the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we begin reading in verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. The text says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Dropping down then to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what do we learn in these passages? Well, in the first few verses that we read, we see the role of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without Him was not anything made. Now, who is the Word? Well, we see that's clearly Jesus in verse 14, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here we see the role of Jesus involved in the creation itself. And as you read further in your Bible, you'll notice that the three, the Father, the Son, and before I move on from the text of Genesis, I want to go back and pick up a thought here. You'll note in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, first recorded commandment. Now what I want us to see in this is a very simple point. One is that the Spirit of God was present in the creation. Do you see that? Somebody said, well, what did He do? What did the Spirit of God do? As you read in your Bible in Job chapter 26 in verse 13, the text tells us that Job... Come on in here. You guys can go over there. There you go. Got it. Thank you. Appreciate it. You see in Job chapter 26 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens. That's an interesting concept. How did the Holy Spirit garnish the heavens? Well, let me use another crude illustration. If you go into a restaurant somewhere and you order up a nice meal, and sometimes they'll put that green stuff on your plate that you say, why they put that on there? Because I'm not going to eat that. I've heard all kinds of explanations about it making your breath fresh and all that kind. You know why that's there? It makes your plate look pretty, don't it? When you look at this text that in Job chapter 26, verse 13, and learn that the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens, what did He do? Made it look pretty, so to speak. Now again, you might read a lot more into that than what's there, but that's what it tells us that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit renewed the force of the earth, as you can see in Psalms 104. We'll come to some of these as we look at them on the chart. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all present in Genesis chapter 1. Do we see that? All present in Genesis chapter 1. The three were present at the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, you read of Jesus coming up out of the water. John has taken Him down into the water and has baptized Him. As He came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. The text tells us that God said, that is, the Father said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Notice, please, that all three were present at the baptism of Jesus. The Son was being baptized. The Father was speaking from the cloud. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And you'll recall the words of John in the Gospel of John as he's explaining those events. He tells us that the Father had told him that the one upon whom you see my Spirit descend and remain, that this is my Son. And John said, I declare unto you that I have seen that this is the Son of God. I've seen that. The Son coming up out of the water, the Father speaking from the cloud, and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. You'll notice that when Jesus was instructing the apostles regarding their work, in Matthew's account, he told them to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now those are not three words that one must say at the time that he's baptizing somebody, but simply that recognizes the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when one is being baptized. That's not a script that has to be read, but it recognizes the authority of God. As you turn in your Bible to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans in the 15th chapter, as he closes out this epistle, right toward the end of the 15th chapter, you'll note there beginning in verse 30. It says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me with your prayers, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. What we learn in this passage is Paul closes this epistle with an entreaty to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do we not see that? And as you read further in Paul's closing remarks to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14. He said, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now we mention these passages just to get before you that we're talking about three persons. Three persons that are each individually called God. Let's illustrate. Well, let's just read. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 6, there the text says, Yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord. There's one God, the Father. What does that tell us about the Father? He is called God. Those of you that have been studying with us in our study of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, recall the text of Titus chapter 2 in verse 13. Where there, well, begin the thought at verse 11. He said, For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's Jesus called? He's called our great God. Another text that should be familiar to most of you is Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1. It says, But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now look at that. Who had they lied to? Peter accuses them of lying to God. Now, who had they lied to? Peter said, You've lied to the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is deity. He is God. Now, all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are referred to as God. Now, you see why Genesis 1:1 begins, In the beginning, God, plural word. And the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. In John 1, Jesus was present and active in the creation itself. Now, why does that make us a difference? Well, what we want to see on this chart is a simple point. And that is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct personalities. They're not the same. Now, if we come away thinking that they're the same, now sometimes you will talk with a group of people that are identified as the Oneness Pentecostal group. And they deny that there are three separate beings that are referenced in the Scriptures as God. They say there's only one being, one person. Well, now that presents some problems if we begin to examine context, and that's what we're going to do. Turn with me in your Bible, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 17, the text says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. But go unto to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now context, you place that in the context of John chapter 20, you're reading about Jesus having been raised from the dead. Prior to his ascension unto the right hand of his Father. And Jesus himself said to this woman, don't touch me because I've not yet ascended unto my Father. Now, is Jesus here about to ascend to himself in heaven? No, what we see in this passage is distinction. They're not one and the same. In John chapter 8 and in verse 16, John chapter 8, verse 16. There the text tells us, yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Again, examine the context. Many things in John chapter 8 you're familiar with, I'm sure. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And then in verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're familiar with those particular passages in John chapter 8. But in this context, Jesus is instructing the disciples, instructing them that His testimony, though it may stand alone, is true. But that's not the only testimony. There's the testimony not only of me, but there's the testimony of my Father. Now you're familiar with a similar argument from that as we turn back to John chapter 5, where Jesus is citing the testimony not only of His own testimony. And He said, my testimony alone is not true. Here He says it is true. Well, is that a contradiction? No, absolutely not. Just because one's testimony stands alone does not mean it is not true. But it's not verified. That is, action cannot be taken upon it as valid truth when it's not verified. And that was a part of the law of Moses. You remember under the Old Testament system that a man could not be put to death except the word of two or three witnesses. It had to be verified, not just a man accused somebody. So what we want to learn in this is the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 5 and verse 31, He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is, it's not verified. Doesn't mean it's false. But in John chapter 5, verse 32, He points out that John bore witness of Him. And then as you read further in John chapter 5 and verse 35 and 36, we learn that the Father bears witness of Him through the works that He does. But now, who is the Father? The Father is God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. What we're seeing in these passages, beloved, is the distinction in personality. As you read further in your Bible, you'll note that the Son is called God. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, the point that's being established in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews is the majesty of Jesus over the angels. And the point of comparison is seen in verse 8, but of the Son, He said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness and the scepter of thy kingdom. And it continues these Old Testament quotations, but what we want to note here is He said to the Son, thy throne, O God. Well, what does that tell us about the Son? He is God, just as John wrote in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. But the Son is not the same as the Father. The Father is called God. The Son is called God. But they're not one and the same person. Let's notice furthermore As we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is called God. You've not lied unto men, but you've lied to God. But the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Father. Look in your Bible in John chapter 14, and let's read beginning in verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. There the writer says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now, context is very important. This context of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into chapter 17 is one setting. Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room observing the last Passover feast with them. And it's in that setting of Jesus and the apostles in that upper room that he institutes the Lord's Supper. And it's in that setting, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that he promises the Holy Spirit unto the apostles. Now, why is that important? In this passage, in verse 26, the Father would send the Holy Spirit. Now, if they're one and the same, is God sending God? One person sending himself back? No, what we see is distinction. The Father is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, but they're not one and the same. The Father would send the Holy Spirit. And let's notice also that the Son is not the same as the Holy Spirit, though both are identified as God. As you turn in your Bible to Acts, the 10th chapter, that ought to ring a bell to you. We're reading concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And as you drop down into that chapter, in verse 38, it says, "Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went abroad doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him." Now look at your Bible. God anointed who? Anointed Jesus. With what? Anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Now you look at the congested mess if you think that we're talking about one person. You've got somebody sending himself upon himself. Now, how does that work for you? Well, that don't work, does it? What we see is distinction in these personalities, all three identified as God. Now, again, we're reaching at straws trying to find something to illustrate this concept with. I'd like to use the term humanity. We know that there is one humanity. And in that same sense, there is one God. There is one divinity. But humanity is made up of individual personalities. Divinity, or the Godhead, is made up of individual personalities. Individual, distinct persons. Now let's notice that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of mystical, indefinite, indefinable substance. Not some kind of a fog-like thing or just an influence, something that you feel. I know some that you can't hardly talk about the Holy Spirit with them without them having some kind of a mystical experience in their mind. That's what the Holy Spirit is. No, the Bible does not say anything about the Holy Spirit being the mind or the temper or the disposition of God or the disposition of Christ, but rather as a separate person. And that's what we've seen. You see, the Holy Spirit is identified as God. He possesses the divine attributes. He is eternal. You see that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. You see that he has the ability of omnipresence. That is, the ability to be everywhere at the same time. Now that's an attribute of deity. You don't have that. Don't you wish you could sometimes? Be everywhere at the same time? God has that ability. Specifically, the Holy Spirit is described as having that ability. Turn, if you will, to Psalms chapter 139. That would perhaps be the most familiar to most of us. In Psalms chapter 139, in verse 7, David writes, "Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth or parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. What do we learn? Is there a place you can go to escape the Spirit of God? No, because He has the ability of Godhood to be omnipresent, that is, to be everywhere at the same time. Now, what power does He have? We saw that a moment ago, and we'll not go back and reiterate all of this, but in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. We cited Job 26 in verse 13, that He garnishes the heavens. He was present and active and operating during the time of the creation itself. He works miracles in Matthew chapter 12, but particularly I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just because, well, I think there's a lot more confusion on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'll look at verse 8. It's in the context of the discussion of the spiritual gifts. And in verse 8 it says, "For one is given through the Spirit of the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings in the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, that simply identifies for us the spiritual gifts, but the point I want to emphasize is seen in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He will." Now, two or three things I want us to highlight in that verse. Number one is that the spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, even as He wills. Notice the pronoun that's used in the text refers to Him not as an it, but as a He. You'll notice also in this context that the spiritual gifts are identified. Now, when we study passages like Acts chapter 8, we learn that the spiritual gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But, dear friend, did the apostles determine who got what gift? No, the Holy Spirit did that. The gifts were conferred by the Holy Spirit, but through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Holy Spirit determined who got what gift, and we see that clearly stated in verse 11. They came from the Holy Spirit. We also might note that not only does He work miracles, but He inspired the prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we've recently talked about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verses 9 through verse 12, there the text tells us, "Receiving the end of your faith, concerning the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them." The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. He spoke by the things that they wrote. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? He inspired the prophets. He teaches men. We saw that in John chapter 14 and in verse 26, where Jesus promised unto the apostles the coming of the Holy Spirit, "The Father will send Him in My name. He will teach you all things that I've taught you and bring to your remembrance those things," the text so tells us. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind when we're studying John chapter 14, 15, and 16, those things are not said to you. They're not said to me. They're said to the apostles. But what does it tell us? The Holy Spirit would further teach them the things that Jesus did not teach them while He was upon this earth. So the Holy Spirit teaches men. We noted in Romans the 15th chapter that He possesses power. Romans the 15th chapter and verse 13. There your Bible says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit instructs. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul is describing things that man could not know on his own. But he said, unto us, the Spirit revealed them, made them known. The Spirit of God revealed them, instructed them. The Holy Spirit possesses will. Again, if you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 11, in that context that we just read, the Holy Spirit confers these spiritual gifts, each one severally, even as He will. The Holy Spirit is described as the Comforter in John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit is described as the one who would guide the apostles into all truth. And you say, why is all that so important? Why do we need to know about that? Because, friend, if we don't understand who God is, our understanding is woefully lacking. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we see that there is distinction. He possesses divine attributes. I know in the world that we live in, just to use the word divine, that just seems like something that's foreign. The very concept that there is a divine being that possesses divine attributes. Deity. Godhood. Yes, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in those terms. He, of whom these qualities and powers are attributed, must of necessity be a divine person, a divine being. For such can only be attributed to one possessing both divinity and personality. Don't we see that? That's foundational to our understanding. He possesses the characteristics of a person. Now, I know the time is quickly running out, and you have this material. But I want you to read these passages, brethren. Be familiar with what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit as a divine person. He exercises will. He has a mind. He exercises, or the revelation of knowledge. We read of the love of the Spirit. We read of the goodness of the Spirit. We read of the judgment of the Spirit in Acts chapter 15. And it doesn't have those qualities, but a person does. So we're talking about a separate and distinct person. Let's consider some more attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit speaks. He bears witness in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are children of God. You say, well, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness or testimony that we are children of God? We've noted that the Holy Spirit speaks. These inspired men wrote it down. And Paul said, when you read it, you can understand it. Now, as we were discussing in our lesson this morning regarding the subject of being baptized, the Holy Spirit said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How do we know that? Well, he records for us the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. Mark's account, Mark's the writer, chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Now, if we know that this is what the Spirit has revealed, what's been recorded, you read that, you understand that, you do that. Now we have the Spirit's testimony. This is what's required to be saved. Have your testimony. I did that. Do you have reason then to expect the promise of salvation? That's simple, isn't it? He teaches. He quickens the mind. He leads and forbids. You remember in Acts the 16th chapter, he led the apostles into a certain place. Told them not to go into other areas. Unless we be confused by that. Think, well, the only way the Holy Spirit leads or speaks is he talks to me in some way. Really. Got a whole lesson we're going to talk about on how the Holy Spirit leads us. And what I want to suggest to you, and just to preface your thoughts, He leads us through what He says. It's not some kind of small, still voice in the night that He says to, not somebody sitting on your shoulder whispering in your ear. It's not something that messes with your conscience saying you need to do this or you don't need to do this. No, He leads us through the things that He says. He teaches us through His Word. Much more on that at a later time. We also note that He searches the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He hears and He shows some things to the apostles. John chapter 16, verses 13, 14, and 15. He gives commandments. He glorifies. He delivers law. Now, all of these attributes are not some kind of divine it. These are qualities of a person. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is a person. What else do we learn about the Holy Spirit? He can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. You read that in Ephesians 4. He can be despised. You mean you can despise the Holy Spirit? Yeah, you sure can. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and read with me just briefly. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversary. A man that has said it not, Moses' law, dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Yes, you can despise the Spirit of God. He can be resisted. Stephen accused those folks in Acts chapter 8, that multitude of Jews that stoned him to death, of resisting the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. That's what you do. And he can be lied to. We saw that in Acts chapter 5 already. And then we're going to have to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We may have a lot more to say about that later, but we see in Matthew the 12th chapter in verses 31 and 32, Jesus pointed out that any sin can be forgiven a man except what he called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's all kinds of questions. Well, what is that? I had a fellow explain that to me one time. He said, if you're worried about committing it, you haven't done it. Now you let that hit bottom. Think about it. If you're worried about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then you haven't done that. You see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that word blasphemy simply means to speak against. You speak against Him. You're not going to be too concerned about what the passage says then, are you? How do you do that? You just reject Him. It's just that simple. You just reject Him. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. In the physical creation, we'll make these couple of 3 points in this two charts, and then we'll kind of wind this up. But in the physical creation, we might know from Jeremiah 51 that God planned it. The Father planned the creation. We know that the Son executed it. Without Him was not anything made that hath been made. We read that in John 1. We did not read Colossians 1, verse 16, but in that passage it tells us the role of Jesus in the creation. But it was the Holy Spirit that assisted in it. It was the Holy Spirit that we noted that garnished the heavens and renewed the face of the earth. Now, in God's spiritual creation, this is where the contrast becomes very relevant. We note that it was God who planned it. The scheme of redemption, those of you that are in our Tuesday evening class know that we've identified that that was in the mind of God before time's eternal. God planned the scheme of redemption. But who was it that executed the plan? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 3, we learn that it was Jesus, according to the eternal plan of God, that came and died on that cross. He's the one that executed the plan. Now, if you want to know anything about how to benefit from that, how are you going to learn that? The Holy Spirit revealed it. Now, my friend, in John chapter 16, verse 13, the text tells us, in that setting where Jesus was speaking to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. When they received it, what did they do with it? Ephesians chapter 3, they wrote it down, and you can read it. Now, bless your sweet heart, brethren and friends, when you pick up this book we call the Bible, you're reading the words recorded by the Holy Spirit. Even the very words, Paul said. Somebody said, well, wait a minute, it's been translated so many times. No. No, that's not true. The accuracy of what you're reading is phenomenal. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's not our purpose this evening to talk about the translations, how we got our Bible. We could do that. Talk rather extensively about it, so that you know that what you're reading is accurate. But just reading the English translation of Ephesians 3, Paul said, I wrote it down. And when you read it, you can understand it. And brethren, is that simple enough for us? To know that what you're reading is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is a divine being. He's one person of the God, one person of the Godhead. As a divine being, he's a person possessing all the qualities of personality, separate and distinct from the Father and the Son. Personality then requires individuality, distinction. And as a person, he possesses power and influence. And as a divine person, he cooperates with other members of the Godhead in carrying out the divine will, just as we saw on this chart. God planned it, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit revealed it. My friend, that's our study tonight. I hope that this series of studies will be helpful to us to learn more. As I said, it's not just an academic study. It does involve some academics simply learning the facts, what the Bible says. But there is a practical application side of this too, when it comes to the role of the Holy Spirit in your conviction and conversion to become a Christian. When it comes to how you live your life, how He leads and guides you. You see, to understand who He is foundational to that. And we want to talk more about those subjects as we get to them. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who is present tonight who would desire to obey the gospel, understanding the great plan of God that He sent His Son to die for you. Believing that to be so, would you then turn from your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You have time and opportunity now to do something about it. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, make that known right now while together we stand and sing this song.